Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again to Daniel chapter 7. And at this time, let's read verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Children, I wonder if you know what Jesus, what his favorite title was in the Gospels. So as you're reading the Gospels, I wonder if you know what his favorite title to refer to himself, that he would take to himself, Old Testament title. Do you know which one was his favorite that he would apply to himself? Was it Emmanuel? God with us, that precious name. Was that his favorite title? Was it Root of Jesse, linking him back to the throne of David? Was it Lion of the tribe of Judah? Again, this title of kingship, that he is this roaring and mighty lion. Was it Servant of the Lord? That title expressing his obedience and yet his humility to come as a servant. Was it Redeemer? Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Was that the name, the title that Jesus put on his lips most often in the Gospels? Was it Prince of Peace or Chief Cornerstone? There are many precious titles in the Old Testament. And yet, children, while all of these titles are precious and speak to us about Jesus, these weren't the favorite title of his to take to himself. His favorite title was Son of Man. Son of Man. 75 times in the Gospels, Jesus Christ refers to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. Let me give you just four examples, one from each Gospel. Matthew 8, verse 20. Jesus said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Mark 2, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Luke 9, verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the holy angels. In John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I think you are getting the point that this title was a title that Jesus loved, and it's central. It's central to his revelation of himself. Here is Jesus, and he's describing who he is. And the title that keeps coming back to mind is Son of Man. This is who I am. This is what I want you to think about. As you see me walking in the Gospels through this world, as I'm headed to the cross, and as I'm rising from the dead, I want you to think about this title, Son of Man. And so if we are to understand who Jesus is, then we must understand what is he talking about when he says, I am the Son of Man. And the one passage that underlies all of these references, the one messianic passage that Jesus Christ grabs hold of to identify himself by is found for us here in Daniel 7. We cannot overemphasize how foundational and how important this passage is to understanding who Jesus Christ is. And so this morning, it's our privilege to grapple with this passage, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And our title is simply The Son of Man. First, we'll see the king's triumphant return. Second, the king's earned reward. And third, the king's shared riches. So the Son of Man, and first of all, the king's triumphant return. Verse 13, there's Daniel, and he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, what does Son of Man mean? Well, this is a common Old Testament phrase, Son of Man, and typically when it's used in the Old Testament, it's used over 100 times. Typically when it's used in the Old Testament, it's simply referring to humanity. This type of phrase, son of, was a Hebrew way of saying of the class of. So you read in the Old Testament of the son of the prophets. And that's not referring to the prophet's children, but that's saying those who are of the class of a prophet. The son of the prophets are prophets. It's like the prophets in training. They're the seminary students of the prophets. They're of the class of prophets. And this phrase, son of man, then, is of the class of man. This is generally used in the Old Testament to refer to humanity. And so if you go to Daniel 8, verse 17, just one chapter later, we find Daniel being referred to as a son of man. And the Lord is saying, man, human, son of man. And so that is the typical usage of this phrase. Another example is Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? And you hear the parallel. What is man and the son of man? And so it's referring to humanity. And that's often how we then read the Gospels. We go to the Gospels and we see Jesus saying, I am the Son of Man. And we think Jesus is here speaking of himself in humble terms. He's referring to his human nature. He's saying that he has come low as a human. And when he says Son of God, he's speaking of his divine nature. Now, in some ways, that's understandable. And we will, in the second point, look at how this title does refer to being linked with humanity, yet that is a misreading of what Jesus is saying. When Jesus uses the title Son of Man, he is not using a humble title. He's not expressing that he has come lowly as a man. But this is a title of honor, a title of glory, one that is primarily referring to someone who can only be divine. God himself is the only one who can bear this title as Daniel reveals it in Daniel 7. So the typical usage just in the Old Testament refers to humanity. But here in Daniel 7, we see that this phrase takes on a whole nother meaning. And only God himself, one who is divine, can bear this title. And you see that in our text. Verse 13, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, it's only God who comes with the clouds of heaven. Nearly 70 times we find this allusion to God coming with the clouds of heaven. And every single time it's God who's being referred to. No one else is coming with the clouds of heaven. And so, for example, Psalm 18, verse 10. The Lord Jehovah flies upon the wings of the wind, and the canopy around him are the thick clouds. And so already this imagery, here is the Son of Man. He's not rising up out of that sea. He's not coming from this world like the beasts, but he's coming. He's coming from the clouds of heaven. And so it's pointing to his divine nature. This is one who is divine. But second, this figure is worshipped. You see that in verse 14. All peoples, all nations and languages shall serve him. And that word serve is always used in Daniel in reference to serving or reverencing a god, either the one true God or the pagan gods of Babylon. This is a word that is closely connected to worship. It's only used in reference to a deity. And here Daniel says, this son of man shall be worshipped by all peoples, all nations, and all languages. And so some Bible translations actually translate it that way, and rightly so. He shall be worshipped. And we know that it's only the one true God who is worshipped. It's not, God doesn't give his glory to other creatures. And so this is pointing to one who is divine. And thirdly, you see in verse 14, it says, everyone shall worship the Son of Man. But then when you go to verse 27, if you go to the end of these visions and the explanations, you see that it says, all dominions shall serve and obey him. And the him there is referring to the Most High. And so what Daniel is discovering as this vision unfolds is that here is one like the Son of Man. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. This is speaking of his divinity. All shall worship him, and the one who's being worshipped is the Most High. And so this is a title that can only be attributed to God himself. And so when we go to the Gospels and we hear Jesus saying, Son of Man, don't hear humility, don't hear lowliness, but hear honor, hear glory, hear one who is God himself in the flesh. And so just think about how shocking this would have been for the people in Jesus' day. Here you are, and you've watched this man grow up. He's grown up in Nazareth, and you've seen him grow up. He's the son of a carpenter. Maybe you're sitting on chairs that he has made, and the table in your house, maybe he has made that one. He looks like an ordinary man. He's walked and lived among us like any other human being. And yet as you hear him speak, he keeps pointing back to Daniel 7 and saying, I am the Son of Man. I'm the one coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm the one that will be worshipped by everyone. I am the Most High. And so think of the shock that this would have rung in the people's ears as they listened to him speak. Jesus, in John 3, as he's speaking to Nicodemus, John 3:13 says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so you see what he's saying. I am the Son of Man, and I have descended from heaven. As you look at me, you think I'm from Nazareth. Or maybe you think I'm from Bethlehem. That's where I was born. But I'm telling you, that's not my home. I have come. I have descended from heaven. I am the Most High God. I am the eternal Son of God. And heaven is my home. And I'm only here for a temporary time. And so it's this title that actually led to Jesus' death. If you go to the end of the Gospels in Mark 14, there is Christ on the night of his trial, and he's standing before the Sanhedrin. And there in Mark 14, verse 61, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The Jews of Jesus' day, they understood what Jesus was claiming when he said, I am the Son of Man. They understood that he was saying, I am God. And so they said, blasphemy, worthy of death. Here is one who is making himself God, blasphemy. And so they sought to get rid of him. And yet, so when Daniel says, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, what we're seeing here, we're seeing the King. We're finally, as it were, seeing the king that he's been describing from Daniel 1 to 6. We're seeing him. And he's coming in the form of a man. And so there's mystery here. But we're seeing the king. And we're seeing the king's triumphant return. That's what I've labeled this first point. The king's triumphant return. But by that, I don't mean Christ's second coming to this world. Now, he will return triumphantly to earth, and every eye will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He's just said that in Mark 14, verse 62. Every eye will see him. But when I'm saying this is Christ's triumphant return, I'm referring to Christ's triumphant return back to heaven. Because notice the text. It says, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is Christ's ascension that's being described here. What Daniel is seeing is what the disciples only saw in part in Acts 1, verse 9. There are the disciples, and they've just spoken with Jesus, and they've enjoyed his presence for 40 days after his resurrection. And there, and he's about to leave them. And in Acts 1, verse 9, we read, when Jesus had spoken these things, while the disciples watched, they're looking up, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. And what Daniel is seeing here is the second part, what the disciples couldn't see. They saw Jesus ascending up into heaven, and a cloud took him out of sight. And what God allows Daniel to see here is the second part. Here is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He is ascending. He is ascending in glory, going back to heaven after his triumph. And he's coming to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this takes us to our second point, the king's earned reward. We saw the king's triumphant return. This vision, we're recognizing this is taking place. Daniel doesn't know the timing, but this is taking place at the ascension, Christ's ascension. But now secondly, the king's earned reward, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so this is describing the Son of Man's earned reward. And to grasp what's happening here, we need to step back and to see the story that's been unfolding in these three visions in Daniel 7. We remember how in the first vision of the beast, we were seeing the history of the world from God's perspective. Here is humanity, these beasts. And it's the picture of fallen humanity. God had made Adam upright. And he had placed him in the garden. But Adam, he rebelled against his good God, and in him we all have been corrupted. And so we can hear about how far we have fallen from Psalm 8, for example. Psalm 8, that beautiful psalm of God's creation. It describes the honor that God gave to Adam and Eve and to humanity. And there in Psalm 8, verse 5, it says, God crowned mankind with glory and with honor. And so notice the kingship themes. In creation, God set a crown upon Adam and Eve. They were the jewel of his creation. And he gave them glory and honor. And there was this special relationship that God had between Adam and Eve. And there was, as theologians have called it, the covenant of works, this relationship of love where God's goodness was manifest to humanity. He didn't make a covenant with the animals, but he made it with Adam and with Eve. And that if Adam obeyed his God, then there would be blessedness and joy and everlasting life forever. And verse 6 of Psalm 8 goes on and it says, and you have made him to have dominion. Again, a kingship word. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. And so Adam and Eve, they were kings and queens in the garden. This is how God made man. And he put all things under their feet. Every creature was under their feet. And so Psalm 8 concludes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so how far we have fallen. As we've considered the beasts, we've looked at what we have become since then. We see what a mess we have made from God's good creation. Our first Adam's failure has broken God's order and has broken the human race, and we've become beastly. And so Daniel saw one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard. Humanity has become beastly. We've grown ugly, cruel, and wicked, and only deserve the judgment of God. And yet we come here to verse 13. And Daniel doesn't see a beast. He doesn't see one like a lion, one like a bear, or one like a leopard, but he sees one like a son of man. Here is a real man, a true man, one who is fully human. Every other human bears the effects of Adam's fall. But here is one that hasn't been corrupted. The first Adam failed, but Daniel is here seeing a second Adam. Here is a new man. And look at how differently this second Adam is treated. The first Adam, he rebelled, and then he was expelled from God's presence, from the garden. But here is this second Adam, the son of man, and he's brought near to the Ancient of Days, the holy Ancient of Days. He's brought near and he's given this dominion, this glory and a kingdom. These things that Adam lost for us. Psalm 8 says, God made us with glory and with honor and dominion. And Adam lost that, and we have confirmed his choice through our sin. And yet this Son of Man, he is receiving those things back for humanity, for his people. He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so do you see what's happening here? Congregation, what Daniel is seeing is the seed of the woman that's promised in Genesis 3. Here is the one that will come from the woman, a man. And yet here is one who will reverse the curse, who will reverse all of the effects of the fall, who will turn back the clock, as it were, and make everything right again. Here is God's answer, God's solution to humanity's problem. And so here is one like the Son of Man, and he is receiving his reward. And the fact that he is receiving a reward tells us that he has been faithful to accomplish God's plan, the plan that he was sent to do, that he has been faithful. This was God's plan from all eternity. The Father from all eternity chose a bride for his Son. And the Son willingly volunteered to lay down his life for this bride. And what we're seeing here in Daniel 7 is that Christ has done this. Christ has come. He's been sent into the world. He's accomplished his mission. He's supplied what the Father was asking of him. He gave his life and he died the death so that he might receive this rich reward. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And so, congregation, while it's not spelled out here in Daniel 7, recognize that this is an earned reward. This isn't something that's just freely given to anyone. These beasts, you and I, as we are in Adam, we cannot go into God's presence and earn a reward. We cannot do it. And yet here is a man, one like the Son of Man, who has gone and he has earned this reward. He has earned this crown, this mediatorial crown. Now, of course, the Son of God, he always was God and he always was king. But as mediator, as Christ, as the Son of Man, he had to come and he had to work for this crown, because he had promised that back in the covenant of redemption. And so here is Jesus, and he has earned this reward. In Christ's day, the people were missing this. As they looked at Daniel 7, they missed the fact that Christ had to earn this reward. They were looking for one to come who would just immediately grab hold of glory. They were looking for a Messiah who would get the Romans out of their land. No, just glory, no suffering. But Jesus was constantly repeating, this is an earned glory. I must suffer first. I must lay down my life first. And so as we come to Daniel 7, recognize the cost behind these words. As the Father gives him the kingdom, as the Father hands over this crown. See the cost to King Jesus. This Christ, He first had to endure that crown of thorns before He could receive this crown of glory. He first had to endure the mockery and the spitting and the hatred and the despising of mankind before He could receive this place of honor. He first needed to hang on that cross before He would receive that throne that He would be seated on. And so see the cost. This is what Jesus says in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Have you considered those words as you read the Gospels and you see this Jesus, this one, this Son of Man, and you're confronted by Him? And He says, I want you to know the cost of my kingship. The cost of me getting this crown that I deserve. There's a cost. The Son of Man has not come to, first of all, be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so this was the cost. His own life, the second Adam, this Jesus Christ who rose out of humanity, as it were, the perfect human. He came and He obeyed where the first Adam failed. And He paid that price for Adam's failure. And it's through His finished work, it's through the cross, it's through His resurrection that we see Him coming on the clouds of heaven and entering into the Ancient of Days presence to receive this kingdom. There was a cost. Child of God, there was a cost for Christ to wear that crown. So this is the king's earned reward. Our final point, the king's shared riches. This is all of what we've been driving at. This is the so what, you might say. This is the point of what we've been trying to press home. The king's shared riches. The Son of Man, why did He come in this way? Why did he suffer in this way? Why did He go to such lengths? Why did He leave heaven in the first place? Why is He here? Jesus, why are You here on earth? Why are You here, Son of Man? The people in Jesus' day, you go to John 12 and they're confused. They're confused. How can the Son of Man suffer? John 12:34. The Son of Man is to live forever. The Christ is to live forever. What are You talking about suffering? What are You talking about a cross? Why is this happening? All of this is happening because the Son of Man did this for sinners. He is the Son of Man for sinners. He is the Son of Man, a substitute in man's place, a substitute in the place of His people. He is Christ for us. And this is brought out in a profound way in our text here. Maybe you notice that. Verse 14, notice how the Son of Man receives this glorious and eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that's given to the Son of Man. That makes sense. He has earned it. It's His reward. The Ancient of Days is giving Him the kingdom. But then you go down to verse 18. And there's the angel, and he's summarizing for Daniel what he has just seen in these three visions. And the angel says, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And then Daniel, he asks for a further explanation. Help me understand what this means. And the angel says it again in the end of verse 22. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then just in case, Daniel, you've missed it, I'll say it one more time in the end of verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And so this has left some liberal scholars tied in a knot. They're looking at this passage and they say, look at the contradictions here. In verse 14, on the one hand, it says the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. And yet you get to the, as it's being explained, it keeps saying the kingdom is given to the saints. So which one is it? Which one is right? Look at the contradictions here. And for those of you who know the gospel and who love the gospel, you see no contradiction here. Because what you see is the glorious truth of union with Christ. What you're seeing here is the good news of the gospel. What is true of my Christ is then true of me. My Christ is my King, and He has earned this reward. But He hasn't only earned it for Himself, He's earned it for me. The saints shall inherit His kingdom, not on the basis of what we have done, not on the basis of my becoming, trying to become unbeastly and working out this way in which I can become more acceptable in God's sight. No, the basis is what the Son of Man has done. He has earned the reward, but then He goes and He shares. He shares the spoils. He shares the riches. And so the saints inherit the kingdom. And so, child of God, this is your possession. This is your possession. Christ's everlasting kingdom is your home. Jesus wasn't at home in this world, and neither are you. Your home is heaven. You are united to Christ. He wasn't at home here. And so your home is in heaven. Your home is with Him, with your head. We are the body, and we must go where the head is. Our home is His everlasting kingdom. And so just think. Do you think about your home? Do you contemplate what Christ has won for you? How He has earned this rich reward for you? He is the curse reverser. He's the one who makes all things right again. Right now, we're surrounded by beasts. We're surrounded by our own sin. We look around and we see the curse. We see God's creation unraveling. We see things that we can't bear to see. And yet Christ, He has reversed this. He has done the work that was necessary to reverse this. And so think about your home. Think about the place where the curse is banished. Think about the place where there's no more sorrows, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death, no more sin, no more rebellion against our King, only worshipful service. Everyone shall serve this King of glory. This past week, have you been living like heaven is your home? Have you been living like this is yours? When death strikes close to home, as it has this past week for many of us, suddenly these things start to become clear again. As we live in this world, there's distractions and there's lots of muddledness that comes into our mind, and the gospel promises, they're dulled by our sin and just by the trials of life. It seems like what Christ has won for His people is muffled. It doesn't seem to impact us. But then a loved one dies in the Lord. And the only hope we can be giving that dear child of God on their deathbed is the gospel, is the Son of Man, is what He has won. And the hope that our loved ones have as they pass from life into death is what Christ has won. And yet this hope is just as real for you and I who are Christ living in this world. It is already ours, this eternal life. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, it is already ours. Jesus already has ascended into heaven. We have seen that. Daniel 7, verse 13 has already happened. Jesus has already come into heaven on the clouds of heaven. And so listen to Ephesians 1, 20. God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That's happened in the ascension. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. This has happened. Christ has died. He has risen again. He has ascended and He is seated at the right hand. Christ is ruling over all. This already is true. Christ now reigns. And so Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, the next chapter, verse 6, and he says, therefore God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is how God wants us to think of ourselves, child of God. Our life is hid with Christ in heaven. That is more real of me. That my reality is bound up with the Son of Man, my King, who won't exist without his servants, without his saints. My reality is bound up there in heaven. We are already seated there. We are one with Christ. And so Calvin writes, this illustrates the change which has taken place in our condition. When we were led from the first Adam to Christ, the second Adam, it's as if we have had been brought from the deepest hell to heaven itself. We already have experienced that. That already is true. Our union with Christ is our security in the gospel. It is what secures our destination. This is the only place that we will go. We won't be taken anywhere else. It is only to be with the Lord. It's a matter of time, and we will be with Him forever. And so in a real way, eternal life is already ours. It's already ours. And yet we are waiting for the fullness of this. Paul does go on in Ephesians 2 from verse 6. And he goes on to verse 7. And he says that in the ages to come, there's something we're waiting for. In the ages to come, what are we waiting for? In the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is what awaits us. God Himself, our Father, He is waiting. He is waiting to show us the exceeding riches of His grace that has been overflowing through Jesus Christ. Right now, we see so little of this. We see so little of His grace. We taste so little of it. Yet the fullness is coming. It's coming. Do you know the Son of Man? Do you know the one who has earned this reward for His people? Doesn't your heart burst to go and be with Him, to go there and experience the riches of His grace? We already experience that now, but there in fullness. But do you know the Son of Man? He is the dividing line of history. Apart from Him, you're like a beast and you will be judged. But if you are connected to Him, if you are connected to Him through faith, then you will receive Christ's reward. You will share in His spoils. You will enjoy what the Father has been preparing for His people. And so the question is then, will you experience the riches of God's grace for all eternity? Will that be your experience? Will you be there with the countless saints? Will you be there with loved ones who have gone to glory? Will you be numbered among those who enjoy Christ's presence? Will you be there? Do you know this, Son? There's no grace, no mercy, no love, no forgiveness coming from God except through the Son of Man. He is the only channel whereby it's dispensed. And so, my friend, I pray that you too would be seated there among the saints around this throne on that final day, tasting and seeing the goodness of this gracious God. Amen.